Okay, we're in Galatians chapter 5. Book of Galatians, of course, just to give you a quick summary, taught us that we're free from the law, as Romans 8:2 amplifies. We are dead to the law. Chapter 2 dealt with that. Galatians chapter 2, verse 19. We are delivered from the law in Romans 7, verse 6 and elsewhere. And Christ is the end of the law, Romans 10:4, and we'll talk about that a little more further. So chapter 5 now, having said all that, chapter 5 is now going to plunge us into the practical implications of what Paul has been dealing with the Galatians here. And Galatians chapter 5, verse 1, Paul says, stand fast, therefore. The therefore means because of the previous chapter, chapter 4 especially. Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty wherewith Christ has made us free, and be not entangled again with the yoke of bondage. So this really opens the practical applications. This really summarizes chapter 4, which of course had as its theme bondage and freedom, and how to not get under the bondage of the law. Paul had declared that Christ was the great liberator who set us free from bondage. That's his whole thrust of this epistle, and most of us don't realize as we attempt to get in under the law, local case was Judaizers, but for our application, any set of rules that tends to be established with a theology that that's the way we get to heaven is bondage. That's what Christ delivered us from. And so the apostle here appeals to the Galatians to stand firm in that liberty, having delivered from their slavery to heathenism. They were now in danger of becoming entangled in slavery to the Mosaic law. So bear in mind, the Galatian church was a Gentile church. So what they had been delivered from was the pagan bondage, but these Judaizers were saying to them, you've got to be a Christian, you've got to be a Jew first. That whole thing. And that goes on today. There are people that would present themselves as very biblical Christians that, in effect, are undoing, in a sense, the freedom we have in Christ by attempting to put themselves back under the Torah. Doing that as a commitment of dedication and form of worship is one thing, but doing it as a theology misses the whole point of what Christ is all about. Verse 2, Paul says, behold, I say unto you that if ye be circumcised, Christ profiteth you nothing. Now, he's using circumcision here as an example of the law. If you're talking about getting back into the Mosaic law, one of the first things that would be evidence of that would be getting circumcised. That doesn't mean it's wrong to be circumcised. But if you're being circumcised in the covenant relationship, you're missing the new covenant, is the point. That's really what, in effect, he's saying. And so a lot of reasons to be circumcised. Health is one of them. I don't know if you've ever done a study of this, but it's very interesting that it's been relatively recent years that they discovered that Jewish women, and I think it's Indian women, don't get cervical cancer. And the reason is because in those cultures, the males are circumcised. It turns out there's a kind of bacteria, there's a whole medical rationale behind that. They finally discovered it's healthy. It's constructive just in a hygiene sense. And many people are circumcised. It's got nothing to do with the religious views. It has to do with what's viewed as a good hygiene. But the point is, Paul here, of course, is referring to them in the sense of if you be circumcised. What he means by that is an example. If you're getting back under the law, he's issuing a strong warning to them that considering submitting to the law, you want to understand what you're really doing. They'd be seeking righteousness by works. And Paul thus declares that the value of Christ is of no value at all to you. If you're trying to be reconciled to God by your works, you've missed the point of what Christ is all about. That's really what he's saying. And you're being circumcised. And by the way, it's not that the apostle condemns circumcision itself, for he has Timothy circumcised in Galatia, in fact. Primarily so that the young man would have a wider ministry, so he'd find acceptance among the Jews. And that's in Acts 16, first three verses. But Paul was strongly opposed to the Judaistic theology, which insisted that circumcision was a prerequisite to salvation. Anyone who was circumcised for that reason added works to faith, and that's not grace. Now, Paul's going to go on now and hit the point that turning to the law makes every man a debtor. You've just gotten out of debt. Why are you doing that? Is in effect the flavor of it. Verse 3, for I testify again to every man that is circumcised that he is a debtor to the whole law. So you're buying into the law, you're buying into the total package. You're buying into the law, you don't get to pick and choose. In addition to the fact that turning the law ruins grace, it also creates an entirely new obligation. A person is obligated to obey the whole law, is Paul's point. The law is a unit. If you put yourself under any part of it for justification, you're a debtor to the entire code. And everybody likes to, people who like to advocate these things often say, gee, there's all kinds of blessings under the law. Yes, there are. But the curses that go along with it, you don't get one without the other. You want to go under the curse of the law too? Not really, you know. Read the Torah carefully before you start thinking those terms. In Romans chapter 11, verse 6, it says, And if by grace, then it is no more of works. Otherwise, grace is no more grace. But if it be of works, then it is no more grace. Otherwise, work is no more work. Work and grace are mutually exclusive, is the point. Grace is unmerited. You're trying to merit it, you've missed the point of grace. Romans 4, verses 4 and 5, key verses. Now to him that worketh is the reward not reckoned of grace, but of debt. If you're working for me, I owe you something. It's a debt situation. But to him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness. If you believe him, then your faith has made you, given you imputed righteousness. He's going to talk about license here in a little bit later, but we'll get on to it. Verse 4, Christ is become of no effect unto you, whosoever of you are justified by law, ye are fallen from grace. Turning the law and accepting circumcision as a meritorious work has dire implications, which the Galatians are here called upon to consider. Christ is become of no effect unto you, it suggests. Anyone seeking justification by the law has been alienated from Christ. That is, such a person should not be living in a sphere where Christ was operative. That's ineffective. Now, it's interesting how many people naively say, well, I live by the Ten Commandments and the Sermon on the Mount. Boy, not me. Not me. I can't keep that. I can't keep the Ten Commandments, let alone the amplification that Jesus gives in the Sermon on the Mount, which says, if I even think evil thoughts, it's over. I mean, you know, come on. No, those are standards he's setting, and they're high standards, and they're devoutly to be followed in the sense of a love offering, but they're not a basis to reconcile yourself to God. I hate to stand before God and have my future determined on how well I kept the Ten Commandments, or how well I kept the Sermon on the Mount, or even the Golden Rule, or whatever. Paul says they would have fallen from grace, or more precisely, what the Greek really says, they have fallen away from grace. Ekpipto, it's having driven off one's course. Many people misunderstand that verse, say you're falling from grace, you're no longer in the reach of grace. And that's what it's talking about. It's saying that you, in effect, missed the point of grace. The issue is not the possible loss of salvation, for the grace here is not a salvation itself, but the method of salvation, where the law route is mentioned as an unworkable way to come to Christ. And if the Galatians had accepted circumcision as necessary for salvation, they would be leaving the grace system for the Mosaic system. That's Paul's point, speaking as a theologian. And the same error, of course, is repeated today when a believer leaves a church that emphasizes salvation by grace through faith and joins one that teaches that salvation depends on specific rituals or observance, whatever they are. The issue isn't really circumcision. It's whatever. There's a lot of people that are really tied up on this business of worshiping on Saturday rather than Sunday. No problem. Worship when you like. That's not the point. Are you under the law? That's the issue. You meet on Friday or whatever. You can go through these rules. And to someone distant, they look silly. And yet someone's in that, they're serious. And the issue is that what your salvation dependent on? Because you're trying to reconcile yourself to God by your works, you can never make it. And that's really the point. That's what the gospel is, the good news. Getting under the law ain't good news. But anyway, verse 5. And we through the Spirit wait for the hope of righteousness by faith. And see, in contrast with the legalists, true believers by faith eagerly await, is what the Greek really says. It's used seven times. This is the Greek word there is used seven times in the New Testament for the return of Christ as the consummation of their salvation. Now, we're saved now, but your real consummation is when, of course, he appears and that he becomes visible to the world. See, and then the righteousness for which we hope for will be fully realized. At that time, believers will be fully conformed to all the requirements of God's will. Boy, wouldn't that be wild? Wouldn't that be exciting? And this inward and forensic righteousness, which began at our justification, will be transformed into an outward righteousness at glorification. And God will then publicly acknowledge all believers' full acceptability to him. Man, what a day that's going to be. What a day that's going to be. May not be far off either. That's kind of exciting. Verse 6. For in Jesus Christ, neither circumcision availeth anything or uncircumcision, but faith which worketh by love. In other words, if you're in Christ, whether you're circumcised or not isn't the issue. True sphere of your salvation is Christ, not the law. That's the whole thing that he's really trying to hammer through here. And not whether you're circumcised or not, not whether you attend to this group or that group or whatever. You attended Sunday school regularly for 20 years, not the point, not the issue. What matters is the faith expressing itself through love. Now here we get into another issue. People say, gee, is it okay for Christians to do X? whatever X is. That isn't the issue. Is X going to glorify God or not? That's really the only issue. And this idea of being motivated by love, the way to, let's contrast here. Do you understand the difference between someone who's a law-abiding citizen and one who loves his country? Is there a difference between a law-abiding citizen and someone who loves his country? Big difference, right? Is there a difference between a servant and a lover? Is there a difference between a maid and a wife? I won't make any cracks. I was just, is there a difference between Saturday and Sunday? To a real Christian, every day is a Sabbath. Every day is a Sabbath. And I mean no disrespect for those who really make Sabbath a special day. That's great. Paul says, let one man esteem one day above another, another every day alike. Let each one be fully persuaded in his own mind. That's Paul talking elsewhere. And so salvation by faith is apart from works. Faith that is genuine does work itself out through love. If you have true faith, your works will demonstrate your love that derives from that faith. And that's what we just went through, the epistle of James, which really emphasizes that. Okay. Obviously, turning to the law hinders many believers, because faith works by love. And he's going to develop this now in verse 7 on. He tells the Galatians, you did run well, meaning at the beginning. You did run well. Who did hinder you that ye should not obey the truth? Now, he's employing athletic metaphors here. He was fond of those. Paul, you know, loved to talk about athletic idioms. So he described it as a race. He does that in 1 Corinthians 9 and 2 Timothy 4 and elsewhere. He uses the same kind of phrases. They had begun their race well, but someone had cut in on them, causing them to break their stride and stumble. That's sort of the athletic idioms that he's using here in the Greek. See, the many false teachers that had come into the midst of the Galatians were disturbing them. And incidentally, in this verse, who did hinder you? The word who there is a singular pronoun implying that Paul has in mind a specific leader of these Judaizers. Not Judaizers in general, but the subtlety in the grammar implies that he's referred to. Who did hinder you that you should not obey the truth? There's apparently a specific guy, unnamed in the epistle, that was really the ringleader of this view that was getting them all upset. And so the result of this guy's teaching was that the believers are no longer obeying the truth, but were attempting to complete the race by legalistic self-effort rather than by faith. And boy, that is a pothole in all of our roads. All of us, we get into the scripture and we learn about Christ and what he did. We get all excited. And there's a subtle thing that starts to happen. We start rolling up our sleeves to do this or to do that. And we're, you know, our intentions are, boy, you know, to get into it, you know. And it's very, very dangerous, because you can be running the race by your legalistic self-effort rather than by walking moment by moment in faith in him. In verse 8, Paul says, this persuasion cometh not of him that calleth you. The word persuasion there is really persuasibleness or gullibility or even fickleness is implied here. This false teaching that the Galatians were beginning to embrace did not originate with a God who called them. Because he called them by grace and into grace is Paul's key point here. And mixing works of law and grace is not of the Lord. If you find yourself drawn into a works trip, that's not of the Lord. It may be of your own flesh, most likely. It can also be Satan's trap to get you so busy in the service of the king, you have no time for the king. Very, very dangerous. And it's probably most dangerous in the ministry. Well, I'm doing it for the church. No, you're not. You're doing it for your own ego or whatever. Fill in the blank. It's a very, very captivating siren call. If I'm going to use the term sirens from the Greek literature, I suppose I should finish the metaphor by saying you should lash yourself to the mast to get through that area and not hear them call. And if you know your Greek, anyway, let's move on. They were being seduced by voices other than the gospel. And we all, moment by moment, can fall into that trap. God asks you every day in a different way, do you trust me? And one way you demonstrate your distrust is an evidence of your need to add something to what he has done. If you're trying to add something to what Christ has finished, that's blasphemy. As far as you know, we're talking about salvation here. We're talking about your position before the throne. Hey, that's 100%. Not 99.99. It's 100%. Done. It is finished, the Lord cried. Tetelestai, it's finished. Now, a little bit of this, a little bit of legalism, what harm can it be? Well, let's look at verse 9. It's one of the famous quotes in Galatians 5:9. A little leaven leaveneth the whole lump. And you say, unless somebody was, you're thinking that the apostle was making too much of a small problem, he quoted a proverb, in effect, a proverb among the Jews. It's quoted here. Paul quotes it twice. Jesus quotes it, I think, 3 or 4 times. Beware the leaven of the Pharisees. Beware the leaven, this leaven and that leaven. Leaven is always bad in Scripture. Leaven is always bad in Scripture. And it's interesting, this term leaven is used because a little bit corrodes or causes the whole to be leavened. And leaven, there's a natural chemical reaction going on here, a biological reaction going on here. The analogy, it's nothing wrong with leaven itself. It's used idiomatically as a type or symbol of sin. And it's a very interesting symbol of sin because leaven corrupts by puffing up. You've all seen dough rise, it puffs up, see? And that's what sin does. It builds up in the pride, and the pride leads to more sin and so forth. Leaven's always evil. There's a series of parables the Lord gives in Matthew 13. And Matthew 13 is a very interesting study. I encourage you, not right now, we won't take all our time to jump into it in detail. I just encourage you to read Matthew 13. You'll discover the Lord gives his disciples 7 parables. There's also a little proverb at the end. Some people call it an eighth, but it's really 7 parables. The first couple he interprets for them. The sower in the 4 soils, sowing the seed. The seed is the word. The soils are different conditions, and they bear different kinds of fruit. And he interprets that for them. The other one is the tares in the wheat, where an enemy at night throws, in effect, weeds, darnels, or whatever, among the seed, and you don't touch it until the end, he said. You can read that pretty straightforward. He gives them a handful of others that doesn't, and he doesn't interpret them. One of the things to recognize is that what's amazing is the idioms are consistent. The seed is always the word, and the field is the world. And there's a principle the theologians call the principle of expositional constancy. Holy Spirit tends to use the same idioms all the way through. 1 Corinthians 10:4 speaks of the rock that was Christ, the rock that fell in the wilderness, the rock that they struck for the water and all this stuff. That's the idiom of Christ. And we find these, that's also the stone which the builders rejected. And you discover these idioms are consistent throughout the scriptures. One of the fascinating discoveries to see the integrity of the 66 books, even though penned by 40 different guys. Well, the point is, in verse 13 of Matthew 13, there's a strange parable. It says, the kingdom of heaven is like a woman who hid leaven in 3 measures of meal. And then it goes on. And it doesn't explain it. You know, what does that mean? Probably you've heard preachers say, well, that means that the leaven is like the gospel. A little bit, finally, it's going to, you know, take over the whole world. No, that's not the... Bear in mind, here's a rabbi talking to Jewish disciples. Leaven. Now, the 3 measures of meal comes from Genesis 18. The Lord and 2 angels visit Abraham. And he has Sarah prepare 3 measures of meal. In the Arab as well as the Jewish world, that becomes the fellowship offering. 3 measures of meal is a welcome fellowship thing from Genesis 18. But here, the kingdom of heaven like a woman who took leaven and put it in 3 measures of meal. If you're Jewish, you gasp in horror. You don't put leaven in a fellowship offering. You'll see unleavened, you see. And what's he saying? When you really study Matthew 13, you'll discover that what he's saying is there's going to be corruption, false doctrine introduced that will take over. The 7 kingdom parables, by the way, it's very interesting to study them because they parallel the 7 churches in Revelation chapters 2 and 3. And they also parallel the 7 churches that Paul wrote letters to. Paul wrote 13 letters that he signed. 3 of them were duplicates. He wrote 10 addressees. 3 of those were pastors. That means there were 7 churches. And those 7 churches parallel the 7 churches in Revelation 2 and 3. When you go through the study and match that all up, it blows you away because you see the fingerprints of the Holy Spirit all over those things. But let's move on. Leaven is evil. It's a symbol of sin. And so he's saying a little leaven, leaveneth the whole lump, and clearly he's talking about the false teaching that these Galatians are a prey to. Verse 10, Paul continues, I have confidence in you, though, through the Lord, that ye will be none otherwise minded, but he that troubleth you shall bear his judgment, whosoever he be. Paul's optimistic about the outcome. He has not given them up. He's confident, knowing them and how they got started, that with this correction, this exhortation, they're going to get back on track. So I have confidence in you through the Lord. Paul's saying, I have confidence in you through the Lord. In other words, he's in effect saying the Lord has reassured Paul that they're going to be all right, that you will be none otherwise minded, but he that troubleth you shall bear his judgment, whosoever he may be. Now, it may be the way he says this, that Paul may not have known the name of the guy that was causing all the trouble. But whoever he is, he's going to get his. Verse 11, Paul says, "And I, brethren, if I yet preach circumcision, why do I yet suffer persecution? Then is the offense of the cross ceased." See, Paul apparently was being charged with still preaching circumcision. In other words, still preaching Judaism in the strict sense. And certainly before his conversion, he was zealously proclaiming the law and circumcision, all that goes with it. And so it's easy to see how his attitude could be interpreted as being in favor of circumcision. But he countered with a very simple question. Bear in mind, the book of Acts, all the upsets, all the uprising, weren't the Romans, it was the Jews. You know, we think of the early church being persecuted. Yes, they were persecuted later by the Romans. But we're talking the early, that first century, that's the whole point of the book of Acts and the book of Luke. Many scholars believe Luke and volume 2 of Luke, book of Acts, were the trial documents for Paul's defense in Rome. Because we know that if Paul's appeal to Rome would require the written background to precede his arrival. And many people believe that Luke and Acts were the documentation that preceded. And when you study it in that view, it fits, because you'll notice in Luke and Acts, centurions are always good guys. They're always neat guys. And also the point is always made that where there's an uprising or an insurrection, that which would concern Rome, it's instigated by the Jewish leadership of the town. It isn't persecution by Rome of the Christians directly. That comes later. That's really what comes after Nero, and that's why the Thessalonians thought they were entered into the tribulation. That's a whole other thing. Anyway, let's move on. So Paul points out a simple question. If I'm preaching circumcision, I'm still preaching the law, why am I being persecuted by the Jews? He used that as evidence that he's obviously preaching something that causes them offense. The offense that he's preaching is Christ crucified is the stumbling block. Okay, and of course the whole stumbling block of the cross is that the people who find the gospel, it proclaims man's total inability to contribute anything to the cross. And they find that, of course, offensive, even to this day. The cross marks the end of the law system and renders circumcision and obedience to the Mosaic law unnecessary for salvation. Now, just as it did not require a Gentile to become a Jew, it also didn't require a Jew to become a Gentile. In Acts 21 is an example. Some scholars think what goes on there is a lapse in Paul's behavior, because he is asked and does agree to help these four guys finish an oath and get purified. It's a Jewish custom. Gets in Nazarite vow and all that. But the point is, the fact that he agrees to do that, some say he's sort of a negation of his epistle to Galatians. Not really. It's not a compromise of his theology. He knew that these ceremonial observances had no value as salvation is concerned, but he felt they were instructive symbols as a way of demonstrating dedication. And he was always ready to meet people on their ground as long as no compromise of the gospel was required. And he so expressed himself in 1 Corinthians 9:20. That one's important enough to look up. Turn to 1 Corinthians, going quickly over some of these so we don't spend too much time. They'll be in the notes, of course. But 1 Corinthians 9 gives you the attitude that Paul had here. Let's start about verse 19 of 1 Corinthians chapter 9. Paul says, "For though I am free from all men, yet have I made myself servant unto all, that I might gain the more. And unto the Jews I became as a Jew, that I might gain the Jews. To them that are under the law, as under the law, not being myself under the law, that I might gain them that are under the law. And to them that are without the law, as without the law, being not without the law to God, but under the law to Christ, that I might gain them who are without the law. To the weak I became as weak, that I might gain the weak. And I am made all things to all men, that I might by all means save some. And I do this for the gospel's sake, that I may partake of it with you." And he goes on. Point is, that was Paul's point. Circumcising Timothy made him acceptable to the Jewish community, which was part of his ministry. And so that's a different thing than circumcising as a condition of salvation. You see the point? Okay. Verse 12. "I would... they were even cut off, which trouble you." Now, you can read this very quickly and miss what Paul is really saying. These teachers that are insisting that these Christians get circumcised, Paul says, "I wish they were cut off, which trouble you." In other words, not just circumcised. You got it. Right. Okay. So they're so enthusiastic about circumcision, he wishes they would go the whole way. And by the way, you see, that's what the pagan priests of the cult of Cybele did do in Asia Minor. So Paul might have even implying an analogy to this pagan practice where they did castrate themselves as part of the priesthood there. But anyway, it's also perhaps in Paul's mind a double entendre here, because He's also alluding to the resulting physical impotence might imply Paul's reflected desire that they should be unable to produce new converts, too. In other words, castrated, not literally, but in the sense of not being producing more converts, in effect. So anyway, while circumcision had once been a sign of the covenant in Israel, it had no more religious meaning than any other ritual of cutting or marking practiced by the ancient pagans. That's what Paul is implying here. But now Paul is going to talk about a life apart from license. It's very easy to go from an understanding of their freedom in Christ and grace to imposing on license. So that's verse 13. Paul says, "For brethren, ye have been called unto liberty, only use not liberty for an occasion to the flesh, but by love serve one another." In the first verse, Paul had spoken of the Christian's freedom and warned against the danger of lapsing into slavery. But here again, the apostle reminds the believers that of their freedom in Christ, but warns them of converting it to what we would call license or abuse, if you will. That he doesn't want this liberty in Christ to give sin a chance to get a foothold. And so rather than liberty used for lust, the real goal should be love. Lust is taking, love is giving. Very, very confused in our language, but very, very clear in the scriptural text. So rather than being in bondage to the law, Paul is suggesting they should be in bondage one to another. The word flesh or sarx in the Greek is sinful nature, is perhaps a more precise kind of focus on that. And it's used by Paul in that sense seven times in Galatians 5 here. Well, I should say in Galatians in verses 13, 16, and 17, it's used three times in verse 19 and then and 24, and then also in chapter 6 it'll appear once. Question, test question. What law caused Jesus to wash the disciples' feet? That occurs in John 13, verse 14. Remember? Jesus washed the disciples' feet. What law was he fulfilling? Boy, that scares me. I got a bunch of blank stares. The law of love. Be servant of all. Here's the master doing it. He's setting an example. We like to make little org charts in organizations, you know, top guy and all this stuff. And Jesus turns it around the other way. He's the master. He's washing. He's the most menial of the... In that culture, that was the lowest servant would come around and wash the sandaled feet of the visitors. And so he takes that role to demonstrate a law of bondage to one another. Verse 14, for all the law is fulfilled in one word, even in this, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. And you know, he's discouraged several forms of slavery as burdensome and terrible. He's now commended a form of slavery that's beneficial, the slavery of mutual love. And in support, he quotes the Leviticus 19:18 and states that the entire law was summarized in a single command to love their neighbors. You may recall that too when we talk about the great commandments. The greatest commandment, loving the Lord, and then second, like unto it, to love. And he again, in effect, quotes Leviticus 19:18. So he's just trying to show that Christian love is the fulfilling of the law. If you're exercising Christian love, you fulfill the law. Now, you already paid the law because you're in Christ and he's paid for it. Don't get those two things confused. Verse 15. But if ye bite and devour one another, take heed that ye be not consumed one of another. See, that love needs to be mutually expressed is made clear here. But it's interesting that they must have had some pretty wild staff meetings in the Galatian church. It sounds like those meetings got pretty rough, right? And that's always what happens when you've got false teaching in the midst. You hear about church divisions and strife. I'm no student of church divisions, but the ones I have experienced usually have in their core, not the cause alone, but in the middle of this is false teaching. A church that's well taught, balanced taught, may have, it's not free of problems, but they have the mechanism to solve those problems. And you say, how do I pick a church? Well, there's lots of ways to pick a church. For more than 20 years, Nan and I, as we moved around in my Air Force career and so forth, we picked the church the wrong way. We try a few churches and get one where we kind of liked the pastor and had a good message and had a neat choir and it was kind of comfortable and that was great. That's fine, but that's not the way to pick a church. Do they teach the Word of God? And what I mean by that is all of it. I got a pastor who teaches the Word of God all the time. Great, praise God. Does he take the congregation verse by verse from Genesis 1 to Revelation 22? Now, you can do that any way he likes. One of the most fruitful ways I've seen across the country is many pastors do this. They will take the church in a survey form, say 3, 4, 5 chapters in an evening, on Sunday night, and they'll always preach Sunday morning from that portion that the congregation is all reading together. But if you go to that church for about 2-3 years, you've been through the whole Bible, verse by verse, with the pastor. Boy, that's powerful. Boy, does it take guts for a pastor to get up there and he'll come across some verses. I have no idea what that means. Talk about it a little bit and move on. I mean, that's okay, fine. But, you know, there are some places that you, there are some verses that are tough verses. But it's called the whole counsel of God. Your protection against false doctrine isn't your knowledge of your little proof texts for your the doctrines you hold. Not that that's not fruitful work to learn some text, but the point is your protection against false doctrine is to be to go through the whole counsel of God. You start with Genesis 1 and you end up with Revelation 22, and you've been through the whole thing. And as you go through that whole thing, every major issue that will come before the church will have been addressed. By what? By the Word of God. Boy, that's powerful. Anyway, I'm off the subject. Let's get back to this. Church strife generally has its seeds or its roots in false teaching. Almost always can be even more specific. It's usually some form of legalism. Well, they allowed dancing, or they didn't allow dancing, or whatever it is. Some form of legalism is often at the root of it. Satan loves legalism. Remember, I think I was a teenager, but I remember reading in some Christian publication, there were two people walking down the street, and right behind them, Satan was walking with this observer that was going along. And as they walked along, the observer noticed that in front, the person in front gave the other person some truth. And he watched Satan to see what Satan was going to do. And he kept walking, and Satan didn't do anything at all. And the guy turned to Satan and says, gee, didn't you see? That guy gave that guy some truth. Don't worry about it. If it gets serious, I'll organize it. Okay? Anyway. Anyway, verse 16. We're going to talk about promise of victory over sin. Paul says, this I say then, walk in the Spirit, and ye shall not fulfill the lust or the desire of the flesh. The answer to all these abuses is to walk, that is, live by the Spirit. The verb here, peripatete, is a present imperative active. It literally should be translated, keep on walking. See, it's a present imperative active. Keep on walking. It's a moment-by-moment thing. It's not something you do once. Gee, we went down the Sawdust Trail and received Christ that night. Great. Then what happened? The issue in the Scripture is not life after death, it's life after birth. So you're saved? Great. What have you done with it? How are you doing with it? It's moment-by-moment. It's a growth thing. The believer's walk through life should depend moment-by-moment on the indwelling of the Holy Spirit for guidance, for power, for nourishment, for everything. And it doesn't operate automatically. The Spirit waits to be depended on. And when the Christian does yield to the Spirit's control, the promise is that he will not in any wise gratify the desires of sinful nature. And there's a double negative in the Greek. We don't do that in the English, but that's a way of, in the Greek, of being emphatic. Not in any wise gratify. See, if you're walking in the Spirit, you know that He will guide you in a way that will not fulfill the lust of the flesh. Outward completion. By the way, there's no mention in the entire Scripture of the sanctification of the old nature. There's no place in which the Scripture talks about cleansing your heart. He replaces it. He changes it, I should say. Gives you a new heart, in other words. However, no believer will ever be entirely free in this life from the evil desires that stem from his old fallen nature. But he doesn't, if he's walking by the Spirit, need to capitulate to them. But he can experience victory by walking in the Spirit. And that's the whole thrust of not only this, but of course Ephesians and the other epistles of Paul. Verse 17, for flesh lusteth against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. And these are contrary, the one to the other. So that ye cannot do the things that ye would. And every one of us have two natures. I don't find any place in the Scripture where it's scriptural to cast out the demon of flesh. You know, you find some of these enthusiastic groups casting this and that and the other thing out. No. The millennium has probably many purposes. But one of its purposes would seem to be that after 1,000 years of Satan being bound, there's still enough residual evil in man himself to be subject to a rebellion at the end of 1,000 years. There's a demonstration there that God has his purposes in. You and I have a genetic defect that we inherit from Adam. Adam didn't have it. He was created perfect, but he chose to screw it up. And he knew what he was doing, according to Paul's letter to Timothy. Eve was deceived, but Adam wasn't. And you and I inherit a genetic defect from Adam. It's called SIN. But now, when we are regenerated and accepting Christ, we receive a new nature. So we have two desires, one for the evil, one for holiness. And they're in conflict. This conflict can keep a believer from doing what he should if he's not walking by the Spirit. Paul says in verse 18, "But if he be led of the Spirit, ye are not under the law." See, it's important for the Galatians to understand, just as justification is not possible by works, so sanctification cannot be achieved by human effort. The response of faith is necessary. Faith in Christ to save, and faith in the Holy Spirit to sanctify. It's amazing how many Christians are mixed up on this point. They've learned Ephesians 2, 8, 9, yes, we're saved by grace and all that, that's great. And yet they quickly somehow think that, yes, we were saved by faith, but now it's sort of up to us to get our act together. You know, that somehow sanctification comes out of effort. No, it comes only by yielding to the Holy Spirit moment by moment. And we have the same sinful nature we had before salvation. And we can fall prey to the same sin nature if we don't take advantage of walking by the Spirit. And the Spirit, Holy Spirit's a gentleman. He never imposes himself on you. You've got to be yielded to him. Paul now continues. He says, now these are the works of the flesh. We're going to go through a list here that are the works of the flesh. Which are these? Adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lasciviousness. Sounds like a political situation, doesn't it? The list of sins seem to fall into four categories. The first, we have four sexual sins mentioned. Adultery, we all know what that is. Fornication, or porneia, it's a sexual immorality. It's illicit sexual intercourse. Adultery, fornication, homosexuality, lesbianism, intercourse with animals. Sexual intercourse with close relatives from Leviticus 18. Sexual intercourse with a divorced man or woman in Mark 10. From all this, by the way, comes the word porneia. From the Greek comes the word pornography. So when it says fornication, we think of it as simply improper sex where it isn't necessarily a married person or something. No, it's a much broader term than that. Fornication really is a broad, it's probably closer to the word when we use the term pornography, much broader. Metaphorically, the word is also used of the worship of idols, the defilement of idolatry. Partly because it can be incurred as by eating the sacrifices to idols in those days. Then the word is uncleanness or impurity. It's a broad term referring to moral uncleanness in thought, word, or deed. Lasciviousness. It's unbridled lust, excess, licentiousness, lasciviousness, wantonness, outrageousness, shamelessness, insolence, debauchery. Connotes an open, shameless, brazen display of these evils. Again, it sounds like contemporary politics. But anyway, verse 20. Continues, idolatry, witchcraft, hatred, variance, emulations, wrath, strife, seditions, heresies. Idolatry involved the worship of pagan gods by bowing to idols. And because of its mention here in the listing of sexual sins, it may be also alluding to the male and female prostitution that was so often part of the heathen religions and temple worship. In our case, though, it's important to understand that idolatry is anything that we put in the place of the living God. Idolatry can be a car. Man, you should see my new Porsche. Or it could be a hobby. Or it could be anything that is capturing the priority in life that God should be enjoying. That's a form of idolatry. That starts to fit a lot of things, doesn't it? Next term is witchcraft. That's a translation of the word pharmakia, from which we get the word pharmacy, by the way. In ancient times, the worship of evil powers was accompanied by drugs to create trances and such, and is to this day. Ask anybody that's been close to the police department, they'll tell you about that. This vice will be very prevalent in the tribulation period. It's featured in Revelation 9 and 18. Following this list come eight societal evils that are listed. The last one in the next verse. But anyway, hatred. It's in the plural form. The word hatred is in the plural form. And it seems to denote a feeling of enmity or ill will between groups, like ethnic hatred or those guys, us guys. Okay? No skinheads or whatever. The coin has two sides, see? Then variance or discord here is the natural result of hatred. If you've got hatred, you have discord and vice versa. And apparently it was clearly a problem in the Galatian church. Then the term emulations in the King James is really the term for jealousy. It refers not to the godly form of jealousy, but to the sinful and self-centered types. These two words are also listed in Romans 13, where there's also a list like this. Anyway, The next one was wrath, or more precisely, anger or fits of rage. Outbursts of temper often come as a final eruption of jealousy, strife, or selfish ambition. A self-aggrandizing attitude that shows itself in working ahead at somebody else's expense. Now, there's nothing wrong with having some career goals and trying to get ahead. What ambition here is used as selfish ambition in the sense of doing it at somebody else's expense, in a negative sense. Then we have seditions or dissensions and heresies. These describe what happens when people quarrel over issues of personalities, causing hurtful divisions. You know, it's very interesting in a professional environment, in a well-managed high-technology company, there are always, very often, usually very vigorous debates of difference of views. But it's interesting to watch the professionals. The issues always stay on the issues and not on the person. It's interesting to see the sign of an unprofessional, immature person where those discussions end up becoming emotionally personal, instead of your view versus my view, and in the presumption that it's ultimately going to be subject to some objective resolution, rather than getting personal. It's interesting to see a truly creative professional who will advocate his idea, but never get married to it. He's willing to let it go when it's wrong. That's where the immaturity starts to show up. And it's interesting to watch that in even just the secular professional environment work effectively, and it's interesting to see the contrast of that in so many church groups, where your view and my view suddenly become a point of personal animosity and tension. Unprofessional, immature. Aside from the substance of what the disagreement is. The debate may be very valid. Eternal security versus army, whatever. The issues are real issues, but not letting them get personal. You're pre-trib, I'm post-trib. Fine, let's discuss it. Hal Lindsey and Walter Martin were good friends, had totally different views about eschatology. We used to have a lot of fun kidding around about it because they're professional. It didn't get personal. In the sense of, you know, because you're wrong, you're bad news. Anyway, verse 21. Envyings, murders, drunkenness, revelings, and such like, of which I tell you before, as I have told you in the time past, that they which do such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God. Now, the word envy here, athonoi, is a evil feeling, a wrongful desire to possess what belongs to someone else. And so, see, the sinful nature is part of the breakdown of interpersonal relationships in homes, churches, public society. The root of it is envy. And then following this, of course, comes murders. Sins associated with alcohol is in a fourth category of evil. Drunkenness, obviously we know what that is. And orgies is the other word, actually. Refers to drunken carousings, usually associated with such things. In their day, worship of Bacchus, the god of wine. No shortage of excuses to have a big blast. And finally, to show that this long list was only representative and not exhaustive, Paul added the words, and the like. In other words, this list isn't exhaustive. You can add to it. But he's using them as just being representative. And then he solemnly warned them that even, like he had warned them when he was with them, that those who live like this, doesn't mean that you do them once, but if that's your mode of life, you got big problems. If you habitually indulge in these fleshly sins, you will not inherit the future kingdom of God. That's what he's saying. And this does not say that a Christian who will lose his salvation if he lapses in the sin of the flesh. But a person who lives continually at such a level of moral corruption gives evidence of not being a child of God. Flip it over the other way, it makes more sense. Okay, in contrast now, we've talked about the works of the flesh. Notice the emphasis, the works of the flesh in contrast to what? The fruit of the Spirit. Not the works of the Spirit, the fruit of the Spirit. Verse 22, but the fruit, notice singular, the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, and faith. Notice that these are not produced by the believer. You can't produce love, joy, and all that. It's produced by the Holy Spirit working through a Christian who is in vital union with Christ. And you can read the first 8 verses of John 15, where he talks about, I am the vine, you are the branches. And Jesus makes that very, very clear. Say, gee, you're indulging in Christian mysticism. Absolutely. Make no apology for it, because John was a mystic. Paul was a mystic. There's nothing more mystical than our union with Christ. That's not a license to get into occultic mysticism. But people say, Chuck, you're a mystic. Yeah, I am, in the constructive sense, I hope. Anyway, have you ever seen a tree straining to bear fruit? Trying really hard to give you a neat apple? No, you haven't, have you? We're talking works of the flesh and fruit of the Spirit. The fruit, it's singular, including implying that these things are a unity. They all derive from love, but they're a unity. And all of them, not just love, all of them should be found in the believer who lives under the control of the Spirit. Now, the control of the Spirit is a moment-by-moment yielding. You don't say, hey, Spirit, you got it, and boy, that's done. No. You still have the keys to the car in your pocket. You wish you'd take them. No, you still got it, moment by moment. So we had three groups. We've got three groups here of fruits. We've got personal fruit, love, joy, peace. That's personal stuff. Then we have outreaching fruit, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness. And then we have upreaching fruit, faith, meekness, temperance. First three virtues are habits of mind, which find their source in God. Love, agape, is listed first because it's the foundation of all the other graces. God is love and he loves the world. If you want to see that amplified, everything I know about it, I've learned from my wife and her book, The Way of Agape, which has changed lives across America. One of the most exciting things as we travel is everybody comes up to me, tell Nan how much you enjoyed the book. She says, no, I won't. It's an 800 number. Pick up the phone and call her and tell her yourself. You know? I come home and tell her this, and she says, nah, Jen, I'm giving her a line again. Said, no. Write her a note. She answers her mail. Call her. That is joy, kara in the Greek, is a deep and abiding inner rejoicing. I love that. Which is promised to those who abide in Christ. It does not depend on circumstances because it rests in God's sovereign control of all things. The joy of the Lord is your strength, Nehemiah tells us. And Romans 8:28 is still there. I check it about once a day. We know that all things work together for good. To everyone? No. All things work together for good. To them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. How many here are called according to his purpose? Oh, praise God. You are the luckiest people in the universe. To know you are, then you know no matter what happens, God doing it to prepare something for your good. Boy, I got this weird trouble. Yeah, it's probably to prepare you for somebody. You're going to have to minister to someone in that problem and whatever. Anyway, what joy there is to know. There's no greater place to be than in the center of God's will for your life. There's no more terrifying place to be than anywhere else. Because then you get peace, which is the next one. Again, a gift of Christ. Inner repose of quietness. Even in the face of adverse circumstances. It defies human understanding. As many ministers are fond of pointing out, under the circumstances. What are you doing under the circumstances, right? So anyway, the second triad reaches out to others. It's fortified by love, joy, peace. The first is patience or long-suffering. That's a quality of forbearance under provocation. Quality of forbearance under provocation. It entertains no thoughts of retaliation, even when wrongfully treated. There's a difficult line to walk here as a Christian, is when your lack of retaliation might be poor stewardship. If you're a steward for a ministry, and the ministry is under attack, you've got a tough thing to walk, because on the one hand, you want to be exercising patience in the spiritual sense. On the other hand, you have a stewardship for the ministry. So it can be very difficult. We're going through one of those right now, where we have been visibly libeled in print. And on the one hand, this happened before from this particular source. We chose to ignore it, just let it go. This time it's so vigorous, so hostile. 17 major Christian personalities are libeled by an author. And we've been advised by our spiritual counselors and our legal counselors we should take action. So we're still praying about it. We probably will, because it seems the prudent thing to do. Flip side's also true. There's a time to be a good steward of our resources. Kindness and gentleness. Benevolence in action, such as God demonstrated toward men. God is kind toward sinners. A Christian should display the same virtue. And then goodness, the last one, may be thought of both as uprightness of soul and as an action reaching out to others to do good even when it's not deserved. Let's keep moving here. We can finish it up here. Verse 23, meekness, temperance. Against such there is no law. And the final three graces are guide the general conduct of a believer who is led by the Spirit. Faithfulness, of course, the quality that renders a person trustworthy or reliable, like a faithful servant in Luke 16. We can think of some people who are not faithful or trustworthy in the public domain. I won't get into that here. Meekness, gentleness, marks a person who is submissive to God's word and who is considerate of others when discipline is needed. That same word is translated gently or in Galatians 6 and 2 Timothy 2 and gentle in 1 Corinthians 4. Gentleness in Colossians 3 and so forth. Temperance or self-control is the next noun, which is used in the New Testament only here in Acts 24 and 2 Peter 1. It denotes self-mastery. and primarily relates to curbing the fleshly impulses just described. Self-control, temperance, I think it's pretty straightforward. But then as a final summary, Paul asserts that obviously no one would make laws against people who practice such things. Paul's indulging here in a classic understatement. That's called a litotes. It's a classic understatement in the Greek. Obviously no one would make laws against these things, is the point. Verse 24, they that are Christ's have crucified the flesh with the affections and lusts. Paul describes this as a settled thing. It's a done deal. Remember Galatians 2:20. I'm crucified with Christ. Then he explains that believers, that is those who are in Christ Jesus, need not be responsive to the sinful nature because they have crucified it. Your sinful nature is on the cross. And he does not refer here to self-crucifixion or self-mortification. He refers to, by means of baptism and the Holy Spirit, Christians are identified with Christ in his death. So don't run off in left field with that one. And again, this doesn't mean that the sin nature has been eradicated or rendered ineffective, but just that it has been judged, a fact that believers should reckon as true. So victory over the sinful nature's passions and desires have been provided by Christ in his death. Faith must continually hold of this truth, or a believer will be tempted to try to secure victory by self-effort. That's what Paul is preaching against. Verse 25, if we live in the Spirit, so let us walk in the Spirit. See, the works of the old nature are overcome by walking in the Spirit, was mentioned in verse 16, by being led of the Spirit in verse 18, and living in the Spirit in verse 25. We are saved by grace, we are justified by grace, we are kept by grace, and in the end we'll be saved by grace. And Christ, Romans 10:4 again, we've looked at this before, Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believeth. And so in addition to divine judgment, there's also divine enablement that Paul is focusing on here. And he's made us alive by regeneration, so we're exhorted to walk, keep in step. The actual word walk there is stoichemen, which means to follow step by step. In other words, we are to walk step by step to conform to the Spirit's direction and enablement. It's always a step at a time, so we don't become conceited or provoking or envying each other. Verse 26, let us not be desirous of vainglory, provoking one another, envying one another. And these latter traits are true of a walk, and in contrast to the divisions in the Galatian church, which were occasioned by the Judaizing area. Now, let's just close with Titus chapter 2, verses 12 and 13, where the epistle says, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world, looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. Let's stand for a closing word of prayer. Let's bow our hearts. Father, we thank you for the grace that you've given us. We thank you for the completed work that you've provided for us on the cross. And we thank you, Father, for the ever presence of the Holy Spirit. And Father, we would ask that you would indeed, through that Holy Spirit, continue to draw us ever more deeply into your word. Help us to learn day by day, moment by moment, to be led by your Spirit, that we might walk step by step with you, that our lives might indeed reflect the fruits of the Spirit. Help us, Father, not to fall prey to efforts of the flesh, but rather to be your instruments. Help us, Father, to grow in grace as well as in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, that we might be more responsive to your will in our lives and more pleasing in thy sight as we commit ourselves afresh into your hands in the name of Yeshua, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.